This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Wednesday, December 28, 2005. Here in this week between Christmas and New Year's, well, you know, this is still not life as normal, is it? And that's a good thing. You know, right between Christmas and New Year's, there's still a lot of people traveling and a lot of people with family. That's great. And I can just tell that there are also a lot of people out there in the malls, on the streets, and doing all kinds of things. And that's great. And those of you who right now may be traveling with family and small children in your cars, headed home from being with family for the holidays or whatever, just know you're going to make it. You know, it's all right. Daddy, are we there yet? Yeah, no, but you're going to make it. Just hang in there. Today is Ask Anything Wednesday, and this week we're doing some classic rebroadcasts, and that's fun. We're going back over the past year and picking out some of those programs that we really want to hear all over again. And that's a part of the fun. We get to listen to America talking. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. And where else are you going to hear someone from Salem, Oregon, and someone from Tampa, Florida, and someone from New Jersey and New York and Cleveland, Louisville and North Carolina and all points across this country having a conversation about the current issues of the day? This is what makes Ask Anything Wednesday fun, because you actually get to set the agenda. Your phone calls determine what we're going to talk about. And, you know, for me, it's exhilarating, because I come into the studio on Wednesdays not knowing what in the world you're talking about. I have some clues, but I really don't know until you call and set the agenda. And so this day is always, I think, just fun right here in the middle of the week. You know, when we look at some of these issues, we are reminded that we as Christians, we can't just have one-track minds. In other words, we can't just say, I'm interested in this, but not the rest. Because the culture is throwing all kinds of things to us all the time. I mean, just take the lead up to Christmas. We had controversy over domestic espionage. We had controversy over the issue of torture. Those big issues, foreign policy, domestic policy issues. We had controversies in the entertainment field about, for instance, the Disney and Walden Media release, The Chronicles of Narnia. I'm just thrilled that movie has done so well. It's fantastic. You're talking about $100 million box office in its first two weekends. America loves this film, and it ought to love this film. And I'm really encouraged by that. But, you know, there was controversy. People saying, look, this is a covert way of smuggling in the Christian gospel. To which my response is, it's not covert. You know, it's just like if someone tells you what they're going to do, it's not a conspiracy. It's only a conspiracy if they don't tell you what they're plotting to do. It's not covert. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, said it is the Christian gospel told in an allegorical sense, an allegorical framework. Allegory is kind of the basic theme, clear allusions to Christian truth. I mean, there's no doubt when you see the movie that Aslan is to represent Jesus Christ. And Aslan's death on the stone table is to represent Christ's death on the cross. The resurrection is very clear. The fight, the battle, it's all there. And it's not a perfect representation of the Christian gospel. That's found in the Gospels. But it is an interesting and, I think, a very wholesome retelling of the story in a different framework. But, you know, the cultural elites, they really didn't like Narnia. And so they'll just have to say, well, popular taste isn't necessarily good taste. Because what are the elites like? Brokeback Mountain. We've been talking about that. We're going to pick that back up in a major way after the first of the year. Not so much talking about the movie, but talking about what it means for a culture to grow desensitized to what's happening in terms of a revolt against sexual order. And that's where we're going to focus. But, you know, right now, do you realize that the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times together have released, even before Christmas, 12 articles about a movie that at that time was showing in only 5 screens in 3 cities. You know, something's going on there that's just completely weird. You're talking about less than like $5 or $6 million in box office sales over against Narnia with $100 million. Well, here's an interesting thing. I heard one person in the media say, well, taken on a per screen basis, Brokeback Mountain is beating Narnia. Well, that's one of those statistics that means absolutely nothing. If it were such a blockbuster, it would not be on 5 screens. It would be like Narnia on 3,000 screens. But, you know, we'll pick that back up. But just listen to the controversies and see what's going on. Newsday, just before Christmas, released a news article that I found very interesting. Newsday is a New York newspaper. And it's reporting on a study out of New York suggesting that more teenagers are saying no to cigarettes and alcohol, but they're saying yes to the misuse of prescription pain medication. You know, I think a lot of parents don't know about this. And I think here, as we're kind of headed towards the end of the year, this is one of those words that that I think parents really need to hear. You need to know that teenagers are beginning to use or we should say misuse these prescription medications. For instance, drug use in general has dropped 19% over the last 4 years among teenagers, but you still have the use of drugs growing, drugs like Vicodin, the painkiller, also amphetamines, and even Ritalin. And, you know, some of these drugs are obtained legally and then distributed and used illegally. But a lot of these drugs are obtained illegally in the first place. That, you know, I think most parents, when you think about the drug problem, you think about crystal meth and other drugs, cocaine and other things, even things like glue sniffing and inhalants and all that kind of stuff that are available in seedy back corners and pushers and marijuana and all that. You're not thinking of the stuff that you pick up or could pick up legally at the pharmacy. But this is something that really ought to have our attention, because these are highly addictive drugs. They are very, very powerful drugs, and of course they do tremendous harm. But some of these are sold, and you know, here's the other thing. This is not a problem that is class specific. This is not tied to just one socioeconomic stratum. This is all throughout the adolescent world. You're talking about kids that are in elite private schools, and you're talking about kids in the inner city. This is not an ethnic or a racial thing. This is a teen thing. And what happens is that some of them even may tell themselves that they have a worthy motivation to even try these drugs. For instance, Ritalin is known to help teenagers to focus. Now, we could do an entire show just on the debate over Ritalin. I think some of you know how negative I am about medicalizing children, and especially medicalizing boyhood. But that's a different topic. But there are some kids that are now obtaining Ritalin from their friends, paying $10 to $15 for a pill, saying, you skip your pill, I'll give you $15, give that to me before I take the chemistry test. And then others are getting onto this stuff like Vicodin, which is really, really powerful. I think this report is something that parents need to know. It's an annual survey. Since 2002, the researchers have been asking about the prescription painkiller OxyContin. And in 2002, 4% of 12th graders said they had tried it. But this year, it's up to 5.5%. So in 3 years, it's gone up 1.5%. You take 100 teenagers, that's 1.5 more teenagers that have tried it. And if they try it, here's the real danger. They just might get hooked on it. And I was talking to someone the other day in a church ministry who said that they have had to deal with good, very ambitious, straight-A college students, who, in order to keep their edge, have just rationalized the use of these drugs, and then they get on them, and they get hooked on them, and then they find themselves doing things they never otherwise would have done to stay on them. So parents, be aware of this, know what's going on, and let's watch this very, very carefully. Speaking of watching, when you talk about a lot of these scientific studies, just take what we were talking about at the end of the year having to do with Dr. Hu-Suk Wang and the scandal over his research on human cloning. It was turned out that he obtained the eggs unethically and that he did not conform to the standards of science. And then it turns out he just absolutely misrepresented, at least a lot are claiming, the actual research in the first place. Well, I just have to make the point one more time that any research that leads to the destruction of human embryos is immoral on its face. But let's just use this as a lesson to be reminded, as even the New York Times on December the 20th noted, that there is now a trend towards more science, more scientific reports, and more fraud. And this is something that ought to have our attention. We need something like a giant truth-telling experiment and process to make sure, before the media reports on these supposed scientific developments, that there's really something there to report. Lawrence Altman and William Broad of the New York Times wrote this: experts say the problem is only getting worse as research projects and the journals that publish the findings soar. Science is often said to bar dishonesty and bad research with a triple safety net. The first is peer review, in which experts advise governments about what research to finance. The second is the referee system, which has journals ask reviewers to judge if manuscripts merit publication. The last is replication, whereby independent scientists see if the work holds up. That's quoting from the article Global Trend, More Science, More Fraud, in the December 20th, 2005 edition of the New York Times. So with that triple kind of protection, then how does fraud happen? Well, here's the bottom line, folks. It happens because there are people who will to commit fraud. And let's just face it, we are fallible human beings. There is no peer process that's going to be absolutely perfect. So when you start hearing about these scientific reports, such as the reports about human cloning and its success that supposedly came out of South Korea, just remember that just because the media says it so doesn't make it so. We need to look more closely. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You'll hear your friends set the agenda coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. We're going to get to your calls right away. First, let me tell you just a little bit more about the visit of the royal couple to the United States of America. The Washington Times reports that the entourage arrived in Washington with a wardrobe of 50 dresses for her and double-breasted tweeds, ties, and a tux for him, 20 servants, makeup artists, and an entourage of 50 members of the British press at an estimated cost of close to $500,000. Now get this, 20 servants, makeup artists. Why in the world when they said 50 dresses did they have to put in parenthesis for her? That's weird enough. Well, then there are the protesters. There are pro-Diana protesters who are protesting the very fact that Prince Charles has married the now Duchess of Cornwall, the former Lady Camilla Parker Bowles. But he's also being picketed and protested by PETA. That's People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And why would you ask? Well, because at Buckingham Palace, the guards wear real bearskin hats. Yes, folks, that's not fake fur. That's real bearskin. And they want Prince Charles to go back and demand that his mother, the Queen, change this to something other than real bearskin. It should be fake fur, says PETA. Well, I can't think of anyone who deserves that kind of protest more than Prince Charles, who is himself a devotee of just about every eccentric and weirdo idea. You'll be interested to know that from Washington, he's going to the West Coast, where he's going to visit organic farms in San Francisco in Marin County, California. Well, maybe there he can find out how to get some fake fur. Folks, we're going to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Houston, Texas, where Russ is on the line listening on the web. Russ, it's your turn.
How you doing, Dr. Mueller?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
I've been going to a mega church for about like the last 10 years, and they do preach the gospel, and it's a good pastor. I guess my concern is it seems like they've come up with some big initiatives. I mean, evangelism, no other church I know of done this. Done like the way they're trying to expand.
Uh-huh.
It almost just smacks of does the pastor have an ego? Are we trying to get too big? Everyone has to go our way. When is it all right for like an individual or member of a church? Because I do like the church, but when it comes to the point where, you know, they preach the gospel, but the way they're going about it is different, and it comes to a point where, you know, yeah, I'm almost considering going to another church. I mean,
well, and I hear your question, Russ, and I don't know the particulars of that situation, but let me just try to lay down a couple of principles for us to keep in mind. First of all, we need to criticize and recognize for what it really is, this phenomenon of church shopping that now marks so many people in America. They go to this church, they go to that church, they like the music here, they switch churches because they like this program over there. I know that's not what you're talking about, but I just have to get that out on the floor here because that is a major problem. We have all these people who are simply thinking about church the way they think about shopping for clothes. And they do not recognize the deep theological and biblical foundation of the idea of covenant that is at the very heart of the gathered community, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And so I appreciate when you ask the question, when is it appropriate to leave a church? Because you assert rightfully that it's not always right to leave. In other words, you have to have sufficient reason to leave. And I want to give you two negative reasons and one positive reason. The two negative reasons are this. I would leave a church if the church is preaching heresy and it is not corrected. I think that's very important. In other words, theological integrity is paramount. And if you're in a church where the gospel is not preached and a false gospel is preached, or when Bible doctrines are refuted and contradicted from the pulpit and false doctrines are taught, then you need to seek that church to correct this, to correct the pastor, to correct the teaching. And if that doesn't happen, then you need to leave. The second negative test would come down is if the church is involved in some kind of immoral activity that that you think is just not right. And that's where I think you have some subjectivity coming into this. And again, if it is not corrected, of course, the first step is always to seek correction on the basis of Matthew chapter 18. But it could be that we want to be in a church where that would just not happen. And we need to recognize that there are churches that would resist this kind of reform and correction on the basis of the Word of God. But there's a positive reason, and that positive reason is very different, and that is, I think it would be appropriate to leave a church where the issue is not so much the leaving of this church, but the going to another church, if the Lord has opened a door of ministry. And I think that's what's very crucial here. In other words, just to leave a church, I think, we would have to say that the burden of proof on the person leaving would be to come up with some very credible reason why one should leave. The biblical, theological, moral, doctrinal. But the reason to go may be a much more urgent reason, where there may be a new work that needs your help. There may be that the Lord opens a door of opportunity for you to have that kind of influence in a church. And it may be that just in terms of strategic deployment, that you could serve the Lord in a better way in another place. And only you will know your heart in that. And that's where, again, I think you should seek the counsel of Christian friends, even within the church where you are now. Because if they really are in a covenant relationship with you, then they will understand you. They'll understand your concern for the gospel and your concern for ecclesiology and your concern for biblical truth. And they will also want you to be where you can be most maximally deployed for the glory of God. And so I would suggest you seek that kind of counsel, Russ, and I appreciate your question. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia, where Mark's on the line listening on XM Satellite Radio. Mark, it's your turn.
Okay, Mr. Mueller, enjoy your show. First-time caller. Here's my question. I want to preface the question with the fact that I am absolutely a Christian, but I have friends that are in the Unification Movement, the teachings of Reverend Sun Young Moon. They're also known as Moonies. And here's my question for you. You know, obviously in those teachings, I find it very troubling that Reverend Moon makes claims of being deity or the second coming, the Messiah, and that sort of thing. But I do find the teachings of the principle and some of the ideas in that to be at the least intriguing, at best prophetic. And so here's my question to you. One, I don't know how familiar you are with the Unification Movement, but one, your thoughts on them as a whole. And secondly, there are examples in the Bible where even when people are going way off the wrong end, God finds a way to make some good of that. And I'm not coming up in my head with a good example of that, but I'm just wondering if you know, even with Reverend Moon making claims of this other you know, if his teachings can have some validity, particularly those like world peace through family and some of those types of ideas. But
Mark, I appreciate your question. And let me just come back and say that the Moonies, as you refer to them, the Unification Church, as they are more properly known, they also operate under the names of the Family Federation for World Peace and Unification and the Association of Families for Unification and World Peace. They are a cult. They are not a Christian organization. They do not hold to Christian truth. They have borrowed, and I would say even stolen, some Christian symbolism and Christian language. But they are an anti-Christian cult. And the very heart of this is the matter that you affirm and understand, and that is that Sung Young Moon claims that Jesus Christ failed in his messianic role and that he is now the Messiah. He does claim the status of deity and claims that he will fulfill what Christ failed to fulfill. That is, by any estimation, the very kind of false gospel about which the Apostle Paul spoke in the book of Galatians when he said if even an angel were to bring another gospel, Paul said, let him be anathema. That is, let the church declare this to be wrong, to be a way that leads unto death, and to have nothing to do with it. Now, you say there's some things in there that are right. Well, you know, even people who deny Christ can be right about the time. They can be right about the family. But that does not mean that they know anything about the way that leads to life. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be right back.
the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Doing well and doing good. Sometimes it's hard to keep them straight. The Greenpeace ship, the Rainbow Warrior, was to be participating in a protest against the impact of climate change in Asia, but it ended up doing ecological damage on its own. It ran right into a coral reef and caused enough damage that it's going to have to compensate the Philippine government for this, you know. It's hard to know exactly what to do with some of these stories, other than you look at them and they become parables of the kind of complexities that we face. You know, Greenpeace out there supposedly protesting climate change ends up destroying part of a coral reef because the ship is in the wrong place. Go figure. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First of all, we're going to Frank in Reno, Nevada, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Frank, welcome.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, what does the Bible teach about women leading worship in churches?
Well, you know, Frank, you're going to have to define that just a little bit for me, because I think I know where you're headed. But when you say leading worship, do you mean leading music or leading the through preaching or teaching? Or help me here.
No. Wouldn't be preaching or teaching, but leading, like, the song portion of it. Leading a team, leading the worship team in church.
Yeah, you know, I think, and when I try to put together all that is found in the New Testament in particular about the complementary relationship between men and women and the different roles that are scripturally assigned to men and women, I think it's very clear that the teaching authority role is assigned to those men who are called by God for that purpose and commissioned and gifted by God for that purpose. And so I have some tremendous concern about a woman that takes on the role of leading in worship if that is, in essence, a teaching and authoritative role. And I think that's what we really have to focus on here. And I realize this may sound somewhat subjective, but like in a lot of areas in church life, you have to make the distinction, is this a serving role or is this a teaching role? And that's the very distinction that the Bible makes, I believe, right on this very issue. Now, the Lord has blessed so many women wonderfully when it comes to music and musicianship, and if this is basically helping the congregation to sing a song through the gift of music, I don't think that violates the Scripture. A man or a woman can do that. But if it means that this is a pastoral teaching role, leading the congregation in the process of worship and teaching through the process of speaking, reading Scripture, and all the rest, then I think we're on a very fine line there of violating the kind of complementary pattern that the Bible encourages us to seek to the glory of God. Frank, does that make any sense?
It does. It's a tough argument on both sides. I've heard both sides of this now, and just thanks for the thought on that.
Well, Frank, I appreciate the question, and it just reminds us that those of us who want to be scrupulously biblical, we need to go continually to the biblical text and then in the context of the believing congregation, the covenanted community, the local church, we need to prayerfully come to our best determination of what would be most consistent with the biblical witness, most fulfilling in terms of the scriptural demands, and most glorifying to God. Great question, Frank. I appreciate it. Let's go to Pam calling from Lexington, Kentucky. Pam, it's your turn.
Hi, yes, Dr. Mueller. I'm also a first-time caller, and I really enjoy your show.
Well, thank you.
There is a doctrine out there that says that Jesus used metaphor and exaggeration to prove his point, and I have a problem with the exaggeration part because that's actually stretching the truth. So I was wondering what your ideas on that were.
Yeah, well, I have some ideas on that, but Pam, I need to come back to you for a minute and say, is there any specific illustration or biblical text that you have in mind here?
I'm a literalist myself. I pretty much take the Bible as it is, but I'm not sure it was a theologian talk show host that said it.
Well, I'd sure love for him, I guess, or her, depending on what it was, to tell us what they're talking about. But let me go with a hunch, and I can tell you that I have read liberal biblical scholars who tried to make the very point you're talking about here, and they've used, for example, the statement Jesus made about the mustard seed being the smallest of all seeds, and some hotshot botanist, I guess, came up with the fact that there are actually smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Well, context here is all important. Truth is not only in being specific, it's in speaking to what people know. If Jesus had said, by the way, the mustard seed's the smallest of all seeds, and of course, insofar as they knew seeds, it was. They didn't know of any other seeds. It was Jesus supposed to have footnoted that and said, by the way, on the island of New Guinea, there is a smaller seed known by its Latin name? I mean, that's absolutely ridiculous. We don't talk that way, and that's not the standard of truthfulness that we would expect of each other. Jesus always told the truth. In him, there was no sin at all. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. What we have in the Gospels is a faithful and inerrant, fully trustworthy testimony to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And I agree with you, Pam. There's no exaggeration there, and there's certainly no misleading there. And where there is metaphor, it's the appropriate use of metaphorical language. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Well, this is where we find out what people are thinking about, right here in the center of the week on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler program. And that's what makes this day fun. And we're going to go to Scott calling from Mobile, Alabama, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Scott, go ahead.
Hey, how are you doing?
Great, thank you.
Okay. Hey, I just follow up a comment you made a second ago about, or a couple callers back about church shopping. And I'm the impression I got was that church shopping is bad, but I'm wondering if church shopping is bad, then what's the right way to go about finding a church?
Well, let's assume, number one, that the circumstances can be different. You may be moving to a new community where you're really trying to find a church that fits what you believe the Bible to teach and how you believe the church ought to be organized and on mission and involved in evangelism and preaching of the word and programming and all the rest. So you know, that's one thing. The question we got that began all this from Russ had to do with someone who's already in a community and already a part of a church. And there, I think the theological justification for leaving a church has to be a lot higher than even just for choosing this church over that church if you're new to a community. But you ask a great question, Scott. Let me suggest that I would be looking, first of all, for faithfulness to the Word of God, for absolute confidence in the Word of God, in the centrality of preaching, and the substantial expository preaching of the Word of God, the embrace of the gospel, the love for the things of God, a robust doctrinal life, and then a strong understanding of the local church as the body of Christ, visible there in a fallen world, the local church as the covenanted community of baptized believers. I'd be looking for that. And yes, there are other issues, programming, all kinds of things, location. I mean, all this plays a part. We're real people in real lives. But the paramount things must be those most centrally connected to the gospel. I'd have to be in an evangelistic church. I'd have to be in a missions-minded church. And so those are the things I would look for. I think the second thing that I would look for is the place where you, as a believer, can be most wonderfully and maximally deployed to the glory of God. In other words, there are churches that need you more than other churches. There are churches that have a greater urgency in terms of their need, a greater opportunity for you. And the Lord in his sovereignty, may open a door for you to understand, I'm to be in this church not for what that church can do for me, but for what I can do for that church and for the glory of God in that place of service. I would make this decision on the basis of biblical criteria dealing with truth and with mission, and I would make this decision prayerfully on the basis of how I understand that God would lead me to be most effective for his name. That make sense, Scott?
Yeah. So I guess if you're new to a community or if you're, you know, just trying to find church for the first time, that I guess a certain amount of shopping in would be okay.
Yeah, I mean, you certainly have to find out about the churches, but the church shopping phenomenon I'm really trying to criticize, Scott, has to do with people who go to this church because they like the music, and then they go to that church because they like the personality of the preacher, and then they go to that church because, I don't know, they like the buildings or the youth program. Those are hardly biblical justifications for breaking fellowship. And it's really an insult to the very integrity of the local church. There are issues that could arise that would mean we'd have to leave a church. And there are some issues that would arise, and I think this is more important in many ways, that would lead us to go to a church in order to be a part of that ministry as a positive sense of calling. And you ask a good question. I appreciate Scott and Russ raising those issues for us today. Let's go to Ricky calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Ricky, it's your turn.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
I have a question. My uncle has introduced me into a new teaching I'd never heard of. Is it possible or biblically sound doctrine to believe that in our following after Christ, we can overcome death, as in not physically die, just be close enough to God that you do not have to die, that you go into heaven or you walk this earth until Jesus comes.
You know, Ricky, that is a fascinating question. I would have to say the first answer to that would be a categorical no. I do not believe that is a biblical teaching. After all, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We are told that the wages of sin is death. And we are told that we should understand that we will experience the first death, but the Bible, the New Testament in particular, warns us that we should avoid the second death, which is the judgment of God upon sinners. So, Ricky, I have to say, I can think of not one shred of biblical evidence to suggest that Christians can overcome that first death, physical death, in this life. Now, when the Lord returns, when the Lord comes, then there will be those who are alive then who will meet him in the air. That's why we are told that Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the old English, the living and the dead. But until the Lord comes, death is going to be the one reality that is a reminder to us of the consequences of sin. And it is that one common estate of all humanity. We will all die. It is appointed unto humanity once to die, and after that, the judgment. The wages of sin is death. And the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, you know, Ricky, I guess the other thing that kind of puzzles me about this is, where are these supposed Christians who have overcome death? I mean, can you help me with this? We have Elijah in the Old Testament, clearly a special case, and Enoch in the Old Testament who was taken up with God. But we are told that the normal expectation was that these people would die. Is there some contemporary illustration that you're given here, Ricky?
No, absolutely not. And the only two that I could come up with in my searchings on the scriptures were them. And I respect him a lot, but I wasn't real sure on this teaching. I mean, sometimes he'll throw scriptures at me and I'll kind of be curious, but I really wanted to get an outside, well-educated, spiritual answer. And I really think you closed a lot of doors for me.
Well, Ricky, I really appreciate your call. And, you know, this just reminds us that there are a lot of interesting ideas that kind of get passed around among churches. And there's some interesting theories that get picked up. And someone says, you look at this, here's a pattern in Scripture, you know, look at that. And we need to test all things by the Scriptures. You know, in the book of Acts, the Bereans are congratulated, affirmed, because they tested everything by the Scripture. And, you know, Ricky, there are wonderfully intended Christians who can get caught up in some of these ideas. And this is why, again, I just have to come back every single time we talk about things like this to the local church. This is where the local church needs to be in mutual accountability to the Word of God. And being mutually accountable, we come before the Word of God and we say, how should we understand these things? And how should we correct our false ideas? How should we correct our misunderstandings? And how should we affirm the truth? Not only affirm it intellectually, but then hold each other accountable to live it out. That's why without the local church, I don't know how we handle these things, because we could just be stuck with our concordance coming up with all kinds of interesting theories that don't have anything to do with the central message of the Bible. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. I am always fascinated to see what Christians across America are thinking about and talking about. And I'll be right back with some final thoughts.
Is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler program. We're going to get in one last question going to Tom in Canton, Ohio, listening on WHKW. Tom, go right ahead.
Yes. Does free will play any part in predestination?
Fascinating question. Boy, we could do an entire program or series on that question, Tom. Let me give you my answer in a nutshell, and that is that, first of all, I'm a Reformed theologian who's going to affirm divine predestination. No surprises there to people who've been listening to this program. But here's the bottom line. We believe, and I believe virtually all Christians just have to believe in their hearts that God is sovereign. And yet we also know that human beings are responsible for making decisions. And as a Calvinist or a Reformed theologian, I don't deny that in the slightest. So we know that God made us with free agency and the ability and responsibility to make decisions, and we also know that God is sovereign. So when we talk about predestination, one of the things we have to remember is that there is no final conflict between the human will in this case and the divine will in predestination. In other words, there's a big Latin word for this, which is concursus, which is to say that God is so powerful, omnipotent, and so sovereign that that he moves the human heart to where we would will, those of us who respond by faith to Christ, that he moves within us to complete that work which is begun in us, so that we, by the exercise of our own wills, will that which he wants us to will. That is, we desire Christ. And, you know, this is the doctrine of effectual calling. The problem in theology is when you try to suggest that these two wills are finally incompatible. Because if that's true, then God's will has to finally just accept whatever the human will decides, or the human will is simply superimposed and superintended by the divine will, and neither one of those two things is taught in Scripture. Instead, we have this beautiful holistic picture of God's sovereignty working with God's mercy and with God's justice and God's righteousness and God's love and God's wrath and everything that God is and ever will be, working through predestination, through election, through God's purpose to save, in order to work within those who come to faith in Christ in such a way that we are prepared to receive the gospel, that our hearts are inclined to the gospel by his operation, that indeed faith is awakened in us as a gift by the quickening that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thus, this all comes about and we desire Christ. And I think that's what's very important. Yes, we have to exercise our will. There's no question about that. The question is, how does our will actually begin to will? And you know, in the final analysis, even the most introspective human being can't really understand sometimes why even we desire what we desire. In this case, we know that it's God's work of grace within us to lead us to desire Christ. Thanks for the question, Tom. We'll be back next week for Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be back tomorrow for the Albert Mueller Program. Meet you there.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian...